Turn in your Bibles, if you have one this morning, to Luke chapter 9. We've been studying through Luke's Gospel, and we're coming a bit of a turning point in the Gospel here in Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 9. As you turn there, let me tell you about a local pastor by the name of Dan Kimball, who filmed interviews on the University of Santa Cruz campus, and he filmed these interviews to show at his church. And in the interviews, they asked each student that they met up with on that campus two questions. The first question was, what comes to mind when you hear the name Jesus? The second question was, what comes to mind when you hear the word Christian? Those were the two questions they asked. Now, the answer to those questions that they received brought both joy and sadness. At the first question, what comes to mind when you hear the name Jesus, the students' faces often lit up in smiles, and they said things like this: Jesus was beautiful. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus was enlightened. He had higher truth. I mean, what encouraging answers on a secular campus like that of UC Santa Cruz. So many people were eager to talk about Jesus. They weren't always familiar with what Jesus taught and what he did, but it was clear they had a very high opinion of Jesus and his ministry. At the second question, what comes to your mind when you hear the word Christian, their responses dramatically changed, though. Eyes looked downward, smiles turned to frowns, and sometimes even pained expressions. Here's a sampling of their responses. Christians have taken the teachings of Jesus and really messed them up. I would want to be a Christian, one person said, but I've never met one. Christians are dogmatic and closed-minded, said another. Finally, someone said, Christians are supposed to be loving, but I've never met one who was. Most discouraging of all was that only one out of 16 students ever claimed to even know a Christian personally. And so their conclusions were, of course, based on general observations and hearsay. What they knew of Jesus, they liked. But what they knew of Christians, which wasn't very much, they didn't like. Now, I'm not sure if we can really blame them for their opinions, since most of them didn't even know a Christian. And if no one is really living out their faith and showing them what it really means to be a Christian, how would they know anything different? Add to that the fact that the media portrays Christians so often as unloving, narrow-minded, judgmental, and downright mad. Understand why they would have that opinion. Even if they ventured to visit a church, chances are they might see something well-polished and impressive, but a far cry from the simplicity of how Jesus conducted his life. And I wonder if we as believers really need to re-examine ourselves. I wonder if we, in a sense, need to sort of look in the mirror a little bit. Ask ourselves the question, are what we do and how we conduct ourselves really reflective of the spirit and the character of the real Jesus? Here in Luke chapter 9, we have a great passage that I think at least helps us begin to answer that question. Here Jesus gathers his 12 disciples together, and he sends them out on their very trip, much like these women are going on this trip to Romania. He wants, obviously, more people exposed to his message. He cares about the lost, and he wants to widen the circle of people who have heard about him. And so he sends them out. Remember, from the very start, Jesus has been shaping these 12 men in such a way that they could actually carry on his mission after he had gone to heaven. You might remember in chapter 5, he called his disciples from fishing boats and tax booths to come and follow him. And at that point, several of them, it says, left everything and followed Jesus. And then in chapter 6, we saw how Jesus looked out from amongst his disciples and he specifically called out 12 to be with him in a unique way and to send them out eventually to preach. And then it's not until chapter 9, where we're looking at this morning, that he actually does send these 12 disciples out to preach. Now, before he does that, he gives them some very careful instructions. And the first thing he does is he equips them with something. He gives them something that they could take with them on their mission trip. Look at verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Now, remember, we've seen the power and authority of Jesus already. We saw it as he stilled the storm. We saw he has power over creation, over nature. We saw it as he cast the demons out of the man filled with a legion of demons. He has power over all spiritual forces. We saw that he has power over diseases and he has power over even death. And now Jesus takes that power and authority which he had and he sort of transfers it, if you will, to his disciples. Back then, when you gave someone your authority, it meant that the one you were sending out with your authority was just like the one who sent you. And so, in a sense, when the demons saw the disciples, it would be just like they were seeing Jesus. It's true for us as well. When Jesus sends us out, he sends us out with his power and his authority. And so it's not about our personality, it's not about our talents, it's not about our training. God may use those things, but that's not the most important thing. It's not about who we are, it's not about what we bring to the table, it's about who he is and how he equips us. How he remember so well as a young man how I was impressed by the power and authority and influence of other men. And so I tried very hard to be like them. I thought I could capture their power and their authority by mimicking them, by mimicking their preaching style and maybe the tone of their voice and even the way they held their Bible, which is the way I'm holding it right now. But I had to learn the hard way that it wasn't about any of that. It's about him. It's about his power and his authority and what he gives us. When we know that, we can go out with a kind of humble confidence. We don't have to be afraid to tackle anything. I mean, we live in a world where evil is so deeply entrenched. Just this last few days, I was in Las Vegas, Nevada. And I go there frequently to vacation. No, just kidding. But I was there because my daughter and son-in-law are moving there. And so my wife and I went to kind of help them. I have never been to Las Vegas. I've never walked the Strip. And man, what a sight. Talk about a contrast between that and this. I mean, you know, Las Vegas is just right out there about what it is, right? I mean, they're not trying to hide anything. I mean, you can get T-shirts that basically Sin City. That's what it's all about. And they got that motto now. I don't know exactly how it goes, but, you know, what happens there stays there, that kind of deal. I mean, they're just right out there. I mean, that's the kind of world we live in. And what's really interesting, too, is that there's a very vibrant Christian community in Las Vegas. I always say where there's light, there's bugs. And that's true in Las Vegas. Vegas. But if it were just us, if it were just us that had to make changes and had to have influence and change a culture, we'd be doomed. But see, he gives us his power. He gives us his authority. Most of the time, though, to experience that, we have to be put in situations where our own resources and our own power is not enough. That's how it was with the 12. I mean, think about these guys. They had been with Jesus for a while. We know that. But do you think they felt ready to go out without him? I mean, remember at the stilling of the storm? Remember the storm comes up and they went through this test of faith. Did they pass the test? They flunked. Jesus said, "Where is your faith?" I mean, these guys are the most thick-headed, spiritually unminded men there ever was. They don't feel ready. They're not ready. They had a lot to learn. Yet Jesus still sends them out. Why would Jesus risk his reputation on these? Because he knew that they would never learn to rely on his resources until they were in completely over
their heads.
Sometimes we think we have to be thoroughly trained before God can use us. We have to know all the answers. We have to know how to preach, and we have to know, you know, all the answers non-Christians might ask us, and you know, we have to know how to pray with a southern drawl and all that kind of thing. Only when you know it all and have all the answers down pat can God use you. That's just not true. Jesus didn't operate that way. He sent these guys out to preach before, I believe, they even really knew exactly what they were preaching about. There are some things you can't learn until you act, until you do. I went to a college whose motto was learn by doing. And in many ways, that was Jesus' motto. He's pushing these guys out, forcing them to learn dependence on him by doing. We don't have all the answers. We're not polished speakers. Polished speakers. That's for the evil powers. If we wait till we feel ready, we'll never do anything at all. And so Jesus sends us out, and we're forced to rely on his power and his authority. Now, the question is, though, what do you do with that? And Jesus goes on in verse 2, and he tells us more specifically about the work that we're to do. Look at verse 2. He says, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So they're called to the twofold task of proclamation or preaching the kingdom, and secondly, of healing diseases. Now, today we talk a lot more about preaching the gospel than we do preaching the kingdom. But you need to know that basically these are the same things. As a matter of fact, if you peek ahead at verse 6, you'll see that it says the disciples went out preaching what? The gospel. Jesus sends them out to preach the kingdom, and it says they preach the gospel. That's because it's the same thing. You see, the fact that the kingdom had arrived on the scene in the person of Jesus, that was the gospel. That is good news, which is what gospel means. Imagine a king showing up today who has power and authority over all evil so that he can vanquish it. Eventually, that king promises he will destroy everything that is wrong with the world and everything that is wrong with our own lives. And now people are given the opportunity to join that kingdom. Kingdom. Turn from all their other allegiances, all their other kings, if you will, and surrender themselves to this king. Isn't that good news? Wouldn't you want to join that kingdom? I sure would. That's good news. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the good news the disciples were sent out to preach. The king has arrived. He's more powerful than anything. That's the good news you and I are sent out to preach. Now notice the other thing that they were called to do was heal diseases. Now this would actually be one of the ways that people would see that the kingdom had arrived in Jesus. Miracles were really audio visuals of God's kingdom having arrived. He has power over diseases. We know, of course, that the apostles really did heal. If you just read the book of Acts, you can see that, like on one occasion, the apostle Peter actually raised a woman named Tabitha from the dead. I mean, that's amazing. Now, the question is, what does this mean for us today? I'm going to take just a couple of minutes to talk about this because I think it's really important. Some argue that while God still performs healings today, there is no actual gift of healing in the church today. That is, no one performs healings as Jesus and his apostles actually did. That's one argument. Others argue that the gift of healing still functions today so that one can have a ministry much like Jesus and the apostles had, who basically could heal on demand. Now, it might be helpful for me to note what both sides of this argument actually agree on. Both sides of this argument agree that God can do and occasionally does perform miracles of healing in our world today when he chooses to. In other words, the disagreement between these two camps is not between whether or not God can and does perform miracles of healing on occasion. Rather, it's whether Bill gives specific individuals the consistent ability to heal and desires ministries that specifically focus on healing. Those who argue that God does not work through the gift of healing today believe that those gifts of healing were given for a limited period of time to introduce the arrival of the kingdom, to show that the kingdom had arrived in Jesus Christ. Those people point out how Jesus himself de-emphasized his own miracles because he didn't want people focusing on the miracle and not on him. Him. One occasion sort of lambasted the crowd. He said, listen, all you want is a sign, you know? And at that point, he wouldn't give them any more signs. But then again, there are those who do see these gifts for today, and they argue for a healing ministry in a manner very similar, if not identical, to that of Jesus and the apostles. Now, let me just tell you where I'm at on this. I personally am not convinced that the gift of healing functions today. Even those who claim to heal today don't do it in a carte blanche way as Jesus and the apostles did. As a matter of fact, one modern proponent of healing ministry today has even acknowledged that the rate of success for those who come to healers for healing today is about 2%. 2%. 2%. I tell you, that's very different than the power and authority that Jesus gave to the disciples, to the apostles. I don't think Jesus sent his apostles out on this occasion and said, listen, guys, I'm giving you power and authority to heal diseases, and your success rate is going to be about 2%. I don't think he said that. I think their success rate, as his was about 100%. I think, as we might say in baseball language, I think they batted 1,000. I think that's the authority that's the gave them. So I would say that though God still does heal, I don't expect the consistency of the healing of his ministry and the apostles' ministry to be replicated today. He still has the sovereign right to heal, and he does. And I've seen him heal, I believe. But I question whether God continues to give the gift of healing to individuals as he did to the apostles here. Now that's a rather long diversion. But you know, we've been going through this gospel for some time, and we've been seeing Jesus do all these miracles, all these things, even raise the dead on a couple of occasions. Now he gives that power and authority to his disciples, and it's very natural for us to ask the question, who's suffering from this disease, and they have great faith in Jesus, why aren't they healed? And so I think it was important that we take some time to think about this question. The most important thing for us to recognize today is that through this example of what Jesus actually tells them to do, we learn that our calling as his people is to do two things. We are to pray, but we are also to perform deeds of compassionate service. For us to truly reflect Christ in our witness, we have to reflect not only his message, but also his care and compassion. When we do that, what comes to mind when people hear the name Jesus will be the same thing that comes to mind when they hear the word Christian. But we have to do both. People need to hear the gospel, but they also need to see the love of Christ lived out, flesh lived out in our lives. Typically, conservative believers like ourselves are concerned more for preaching the gospel than for compassion. On the other hand, liberal believers are more concerned for showing compassion than for preaching the gospel. I want you to know, I believe we need to bring those two things together. And we need to have a ministry of proclamation and showing compassion. And that's the ministry Jesus gave to his apostles, and that's the ministry he gives to us. Another thing that we have to learn to reflect is the simplicity of Christ. Look at verses 3 through 5. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you have to leave that city. And as those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." I was thinking about these 17 ladies going out to Romania and following Jesus' instructions here. You know, don't pack a single thing. I mean, I want to see the luggage that these ladies take with them. But Jesus begins here by telling them what to take with them on their journey in terms of personal provision. And essentially, he says, "I want you to travel real light. Don't even pack a lunch. They're not even to take a bag," which, by the way, was probably the bag that beggars took with them. And there were a lot of itinerant beggars in Jesus' day. He says, don't take one of those bags with you. He says, don't even take any money for travel expenses. Don't take an extra tunic or cloak to keep warm at night. He says you're not even to go out and get a staff for protection against wild animals and villains. It's interesting, in Mark's gospel, Mark quotes Jesus as telling them to bring a staff with them. And a lot of scholars have really wondered about why the discrepancy here. And I think the best explanation is very simply that here Jesus is telling them, you know, if you don't have a staff, don't go out and get one for the trip. In other words, don't go out on a shopping spree for the trip. But if you have a staff, that's fine. Take it with you. I think that's what Jesus meant. Jesus also tells them here what to do when they enter a town. He says, when you enter a house, you're to stay there until you leave town. The idea is that you go into a community, you go into a village, and somebody welcomes you. And they invite you into their home. You need to go there and make that sort of your place that you stay while you're in that village. Don't go looking for an upgrade. I think that's what he's saying. You know, you go into a house and you say, oh, gee, I wish somebody else had invited me in. And you say, you know, I'll be here a couple of days and then I'm going to kind of look around. Don't insult your host that way. Take what you're given as God's provision. That's what he's saying. I've had to learn this myself as I've been on different trips overseas. I love to travel. I love to see the sights. I love to eat the food and do all that. But I've learned that when I go somewhere to serve, I have to force myself to drop my own agenda for all of that. And so I've been housed in some places, I have to be honest, that I would have rather not have stayed. I would have preferred to look for an upgrade. You know, thanks for your hospitality, but I got to leave tomorrow. I've been in situations where even going out for a meal would have been viewed as worldly and wasteful. But I've also stayed in places and experienced things that were more than I could ever expect. One trip years ago, I went on with Jack Murray to Eastern Europe. He and I ended up flying first class on a flight. I mean, it was unbelievable. Jack's our missionary in residence, and many of you know he has a thick Scottish accent. I mean, we were the only people in first class on the whole plane. They thought Jack was a Scottish ambassador. I mean, they thought I was his bag boy, I think, you know. But we couldn't believe it. We laughed all the way. No more plastic cups. No more airline food, man. We got the good stuff. I had to become a missionary to fly first class. I've never flown first class. And you know what? Sometimes God provides like that. And that's a great thing. And when he does, you say, thank you, Lord. I'll enjoy that. But sometimes it's the other way. And when that happens, you say, I'll take that too, Lord. That's okay. Jesus also tells them what to do when a place rejects them. He prepares them for rejection. It's interesting. Jesus didn't send them out on a mission or a ministry in which he promised them just success across the board. He says, listen, some people aren't going to want you. Here's what you do. It's interesting. Hospitality in those days was a big thing. To turn down a stranger from a home brought shame on the entire village. And so if no one in that town opened their home to them, Jesus says you're to leave that town, and when you get to the edge of the city, shake the dust off your feet. Don't stick around and try to negotiate. Don't stick around and try to talk them into anything. Back then, when a Jewish person traveled to a Gentile land, when they came back, they would go through a little ceremony where they would shake the dust off their feet in order to disassociate themselves from the Gentiles. Here, Jesus says the disciples are to do this as a solemn sign of judgment to the people in that town. It was an act designed to make those people in that town think about what they had done. Think about their decision to reject the gospel. This does not mean we're to be short-fused or hostile towards those who reject the gospel. But there does come a time when our relationship with those people might have to change. And there's a place for warning people of the implications of their decision to reject Christ. Now, the details of these instructions have to do with that particular mission of those disciples, and in the specifics are not meant to carry over to today. For instance, it's not wrong for missionaries today to take money and clothes and personal possessions with them. I see this as kind of like boot camp for the disciples. It was a training experience for them. We know that because later on, towards the end of his ministry, Jesus tells them to take the very same things with them that here he tells them not to take. As a matter of fact, look at Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 36. Jesus says to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressions. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Jesus, in essence, says, listen, a new time is coming when those things that I told you in the boot camp don't really apply anymore. The time is coming when you're going to need to take some of those things along with you just in order to survive. Now, the question is, what do these instructions teach us for today? And I do believe there's an underlying principle in these instructions that says all who minister in the name of Jesus should do it in a spirit of simplicity and a spirit of dependence on the Lord. This is true for those in full-time ministry. It's true for those who aren't. We have to be more committed to fulfilling our mission than we are to providing for our own comforts. We have to believe that God will ultimately take care of our needs, and doors may open that we could never foresee. That's what Jesus is telling these men and telling these men, and to go out and serve, and God will supply your needs. And by the way, if we don't do that, it ruins our witness. What comes to mind if we don't do that, when people hear the name Jesus, will be very different from what they think when they hear the word Christian. I know that there have been throughout history missionaries who have gone off to a foreign land and lived so far above the lifestyle of the average person in that land that their witness has been basically discredited. That's a violation of this principle. I think all of us have to wrestle with these instructions just for life. I know I do. I think I told you before that when I entered full-time ministry 24 years ago, I got hired by this little church, and I was excited, and I thought I had a ton to offer. And, you know, I'd been through graduate school and all that kind of stuff. And they hired me, and they offered me $16,500 a year. And that basically was not enough to live on. And yet, at that time in our lives, my wife and I couldn't believe that somebody would even pay us to do what we loved to do so much. And so we took it in a heartbeat. We didn't even blink an eye at it. And now here I am, 24 years later. I'm living in a nice house. I have a good salary. You know, I pastor a great church. And I have to ask myself the question, am I still as dependent on the Lord today as I was then? I think all of us have to wrestle with that question. It's a very important question for us to ask ourselves. The scripture tells us, of course, that we should work and we should provide for our own families, but it also tells us to seek His kingdom first and trust that God will provide the necessities of life. And somehow we have to juggle those two things and stay dependent on the Lord. And sometimes we have to learn to do that in the second half of our life in a different way than we did in the first half of our life. I wonder if God will barge into one of our lives or several of our lives in the second half of our life and essentially say to us, you know what? I want you to throw caution to the wind. And I want you to go out in a kind of radical, uncautious way and serve me in this or that capacity. Would you be willing to do that? I mean, are you flexible enough for God to actually come into your life and reroute you away from that which you're doing and towards something that would require radical dependence on the Lord? And I really believe that each of us, especially in the second half of life, have to wrestle with that question and have to be sure that we're willing to follow Him regardless of what He asks us to do. The last thing we see in this passage is that when we go out and obey Him, He produces the results. Look at verse 6. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he, that is Herod, kept trying to see Jesus. So you get the sense here that the disciples didn't stand there and argue with Jesus or negotiate the terms of their contract. They just went out and they did what he told them to do. And when they obeyed, Jesus came through. He preached, they preached. He healed, they healed. He cast out demons, they cast out demons. They did what he did, just as he promised. And notice, all this created such a stir that even Herod, who, by the way, was the Tetrarch of Galilee. Galilee was the area that Jesus and his disciples were doing their ministry at this time. So he's ruler over that area. And it causes such a stir that Herod himself joins the gossip about who Jesus really was. Some thought he was a resurrected prophet, maybe the murdered John. Others thought he was Elijah, who had come back from the dead to inaugurate the new age. But notice the key question everyone is asking: who is this man? That's the question. And that is where all of our serving and all that we do, caring, it's to end. It's to end there at the person of Jesus Christ. Who is this man? It's interesting. Remember, the apostles are the ones that are going out. They're the ones that are doing all these things. And yet people didn't ask, who are those men? What did they ask? Who's Jesus? Who is that man? Because they knew that it was not about the apostles, it was about him. It was about Jesus. We should so reflect Jesus that people will watch us and say, who is this Jesus? I want to know more about him. And that's what we want. And you know what? That's what makes life exciting. That's what makes life an adventure. Is when your life begins to stir up questions in other people's lives about Jesus Christ. But it doesn't come up. We have to be willing to step out, even when we don't feel ready. He'll equip us with his power and authority. We have to be willing to go out in simplicity and dependence, emptying our hands and our hearts of all of our stuff. He will provide for us. And we have to trust him for the results. He will make people ask, who is this Jesus? I want to just close this morning by just making a couple of points or a few points of application for us today and for us as a church body. The first thing is so obvious, I almost forgot it in the body of my sermon. But I just want to just remind you that sort of on the macro level, this passage reminds us that cares about the lost. Do you? That's why he's sending people out. Remember, he cares about those lost. All those people walking the strip. All those people working the tables. All those people walking the streets. God cares about those people. See? That's why he sends people out. Because God himself is passionate for lost people. He loves people. He loves people about them. He died for them. That's why he sends people out to share the gospel with them. Secondly, God uses people to reach the lost. I mean, how does he do it? How does God reach out to these lost people he cares about? He uses you. And he uses me. That's his methodology. Have you ever considered the fact that he didn't have to do it that way? He didn't have to use you and me. He could have just made people believe or give them a vision in the night or something, but no, he uses ordinary individuals with flesh and blood to make a difference in people's lives. Isn't that wild? He uses people. I've used this analogy before, but it reminds me, I was fishing with my son, and I think it was the first time I ever took him fishing. And we hadn't caught a thing all day long, and it was kind of a hot, dreary day, bait fishing. And there we were on the side of the lake, and finally I got a strike. And I set the hook, and I began to reel it in, and my son, you know, he was a little guy at the time, and he's all excited. You know, we got a fish, and I could see deep down, he thought, oh man, it was Dad's fishing rod and not mine. And once I made sure I had the fish on, what do you think I did? I handed the pole to him. So I could have the joy of watching my son pull in his first fish. And I loved him so much, it was nothing to give him the fishing pole. And I think that's what God does to us. God can reel it in. He can reel in lost people himself, but he hands us the fishing rod. And he says, I get so excited to watch you do this, I'm going to let you pull the fish in. I think that's just the God we have. That's the Father God that we have. He uses people. Third, we must be willing to leave our comfort zones and reach the lost. Are you willing? Proverbial mother pushing her young out of the nest, forcing them to learn to fly. God will push us out in some way, shape, or form. God will push you out of your cozy little nest where it's safe. He will. It might just be him nudging you to take a risky step in a relationship and to bring up the subject matter, the person of Jesus Christ. And you've been in that relationship for a while, and you've sensed that maybe it was time to talk about Jesus. But you know that you risk thinking you're a weirdo and walking away from the relationship. It might just be responding to that little nudge and saying, I'm going to talk about Christ. I'm going to bring Christ up in the relationship. Finally, God equips us with everything we need to reach the lost. Has he equipped you? Of course he has. You don't feel like you have what it takes. You don't really know what to say. You're afraid of looking like a fool. Jesus says, here, I'm giving you my power and authority. And with that, with his equipping of us, what comes to mind when people hear the name Jesus will be the same thing that comes to mind when people hear the word Christian. Let's pray together. Thank you so much for this passage. It definitely challenges us, Father. It sort of shoves us out of our comfort zones. And Father, I just pray that wherever this story, this challenging story, finds us, that we would be willing to ask ourselves the difficult questions. That we would see this really more, though, as a wonderful opportunity. As you hand us the fishing rod of faith and say, you do it. Help us, Father, to take some of those next steps in relationships or ministry. Help us to respond to the promptings of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us this great task of being light in the midst of this place we call the peninsula. And Lord, we know that this world is a dark place. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to be light, to be salt, to make a difference, to be willing to stand out. Thank you for your grace and your love. In Christ's name, amen.